Good evening. Tonight we are considering question 19 from our Baptist Catechism. Question 19 asks this question: did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Now look closely at the question. Do you see yourself in that question? If you are a part of mankind, this question is teaching you that there is a connection between you and Adam. So, this question is helping us to understand then that our study of Genesis 1 through 3 is not the study of an ancient history unrelated to us. It is an ancient history, but it has very much to do with us. It might seem to be long ago and far away, these things that we study in the opening chapters of Genesis. But you have lived, and you will live every single day of your life connected to the events that happened in the Garden of Eden. We were all born outside of Eden, and we were all born long after Adam. But his disobedience casts a very long shadow, and it is long enough to put all of his children under the darkness of his own sin. So the question is very helpful to us, to teach us that we all have a very close connection to Adam. As we've been going through the catechism, the most recent questions and answers that we've been looking at have been primarily about Adam. They have been about how he was made. They have been about the terms of the covenant that God made with him. And they have been about how Adam broke that covenant. That's what we've seen most recently. So thinking about those questions in quick review, we remember that Adam was made to bear the image of God. In other words, he was made to be a creaturely reflection of God's nature in creation. And so he was made to bear God's image in knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, and dominion. All of those things set Adam apart from everything else in creation. That made him different from the dogs and the cows and the plants. He was made to bear God's image. And we do well to remember that those are not just works that Adam does, but they are Adam's nature. So to be an image bearer, yes, it is seen in works that we do, words we say, the reactions that we have, but all of those things flow from our nature. God gave to Adam an image-bearing nature. Okay, it's more than just his works. So let's think about where Adam was at that point. He had a special blessing. He had the blessing of having a relationship with God that was better, and it was more than what the other creatures enjoyed. Adam had communion with God upon the terms of a covenant. So Adam was a creature, and he enjoyed that relationship that a creature has, creature to creator. And that would describe all of God's creatures. But Adam had something more than that. Adam was given the gift of communion upon the terms of a covenant. That covenant, by God's initiative, drew Adam close to him in the terms of friendship. So it was more than just simply creator-creature relationship. Now we have the bonds of friendship. God to Adam, by God's initiative, he draws Adam to himself in this special bond of friendship and communion. So this is what Adam enjoyed, as well as enjoying abundant food, as well as enjoying companionship with his wife Eve. Adam also enjoyed this special companionship with God. And then we saw that Adam did not continue in this covenant. He had a full stomach. He had companionship. He wasn't lonely. He had everything that he needed. God had the whole thing set up for success, so to speak. God had given Adam everything he needed to obey, and Adam chose to disobey. So when we think of the word fall, and we sang about it in our previous hymn, you cannot think of fall as an accident. When you fall, maybe you trip over something, you don't intend to do it, it's an accident. Okay, there's no sin in tripping over something, okay, necessarily. But this, when we speak of the fall of Adam, it was a deliberate decision on Adam's part. It was a deliberate, conscious decision to reject the law that God had given him, to follow his own law, thinking, according to the temptation, according to the tempter, that he would benefit himself in some way by becoming autonomous, by becoming self-ruled rather than remaining submissive to God's rule. So Adam broke the covenant, right? And the covenant was, stay away from the tree, right? And you will have life. Eat from the tree, the forbidden tree, and on that day that you eat, you will die. Those were the terms of the covenant, and Adam, of course, broke that covenant. So, his taking of the fruit was a real historical action, right? And it represented, taking from that tree, it represented his decision to become autonomous. So, it wasn't just a sin against the one law of the tree, it was a rejection of God. And it was an insistence that he knew better than God, and it was Adam's decision to insist that he had better wisdom than God, and that he had a higher or better righteousness than God to judge what is right and wrong. All right? This is what this tree symbolized, a real historical tree functioning in a sacramental sense, that the taking of the tree symbolized something. It's nothing in and of the fruit itself. The fruit wasn't poisonous, but God designated it as a symbol of this lesson to teach Adam, who is it that has the wisdom or the knowledge to determine good and evil? Who can judge those things? And God put a test to Adam, whereby God basically said, I and I alone have the knowledge and the wisdom to determine what is good and evil for you. And of course, then the devil comes along and says, God may have said that, but he has a motive for keeping you away from the tree, because he knows that if you eat from it, then you will become like him, and you will have the power and the authority and the wisdom and the knowledge, and you can make your own decisions. Who is God to rule over you and determine for you good and evil, right and wrong, what's allowable and what's restricted? Why not take that power for yourself? That's the only reason God wants you to stay away from it. Well, that was all a lie, of course, and Adam chose deliberately to disobey. So that's what we've been looking at in our previous questions most recently. So what does all this have to do with us? Why should we care what happened in the Garden of Eden? Why do we need to give ourselves to these things that we read about? Well, because there's a connection between us, between Adam and us. Look at the answer for 19, and this makes it clear to us. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So there is very much a connection between Adam's actions and us. Adam fell. There was this deliberate, conscious, made with knowledge, decision to reject the law of God and to try to take to himself his own law, to reject having to be submissive to a lawmaker and a lawgiver so that he could be his own lawmaker. And that deliberate decision is the fall, and that's accounted to us by him. So let's break the answer down into three main points with a concluding application for tonight. Number one, the covenant made with Adam. That's the first part of our answer. The covenant being made with Adam. For your reminder, here is a definition of a covenant from Nehemiah Cox. Again, probably the chief architect of our own 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Here is his definition of a covenant. It is a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on them, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. Okay, so let's think about the aspects of the covenant that God made with Adam. What was the benefit? What was the benefit that God promised to Adam? It was the benefit of life. Now, Adam was already alive. He was already upright. He was righteous. He had true holiness. But there was something even better than that. Right? It's very likely a promise of an eternal state of that. There was a promise of eternal life given to Adam. Adam was not glorified yet. Adam did not have everything that could be possessed at that point. And God's promising it to Adam upon his obedience. And that's the terms. So the benefit is that this is a covenant of life. That's what's promised. God is declaring his sovereign pleasure. And he is saying to Adam it will be pleasing to him to grant Adam this life, this state of existence, even better than what he already has. God is saying, this would be pleasurable to me. This is what I would delight in. I would delight to give you this life. And the terms of that then were reward for perfect obedience and punishment for disobedience. Here is the tree. It is designated as forbidden simply because God designated it as forbidden. The tree was just as beautiful as all the other trees. It was just as perfect as all the other trees in the garden. Its fruit was beautiful and attractive and would have tasted delicious as any of the other fruit in the garden. But God designated it as forbidden and put it before Adam as a test of law keeping. It's a test of autonomy. So those were the terms. So Adam owes this obedience to God, doesn't he? Now he owes God obedience simply because he's a creature. All creatures owe their creator obedience simply because of that creator-creature relationship. But now God has drawn Adam even closer, and now there is beyond the law of Adam's creation, which we can think of as the Ten Commandments, that abiding moral code that Adam had built into his nature. Now, in addition to that, he has the one additional positive commandment, don't eat the forbidden fruit. So Adam owes all of this obedience. He's obligated to give all of this perfect obedience to God. And if he does, if he passes this test, God will give him life. That's the covenant being made, or that was made with Adam. So basically, summed up, the terms are obey and live, disobey and die. Those were the terms. And that's why the covenant is sometimes called the covenant of works. Because it would be by Adam's own maintenance, or by his own passing of the test, by his own work of obedience, that Adam would be granted this gift of life. Okay? Now, don't get tripped up on the term covenant of works, because it's still a covenant that's bathed in grace. Okay, don't get tripped up on the covenant of works term. Because even in this covenant, God was revealing his disposition of grace, right? Because was God compelled in any way to come to Adam and draw him any closer to himself? Was there something that God saw in Adam and said, I have no choice, I guess I have to do this? No. Even the offering of this covenant, which we call the covenant of grace, or we could call it even a covenant of life, that was by God's gracious, undeserved condescension to Adam. So don't get tripped up on the term covenant of works. God has always been a God of grace. He's always had this disposition of generosity to those who don't really aren't really owed anything else from him other than what they've already been given. All that they have is by God's kindness and goodness and his sovereign pleasure. Okay, so here's the covenant. Here's the first part of the answer. The covenant made with Adam. We're just reviewing so we understand what that's referencing. This was a free and sovereign act on God's part. It was a free and sovereign act of God in condescending love, condescending goodness to Adam, declaring to Adam what is his sovereign pleasure, and he's saying it is his pleasure to give something even more to Adam than what he already enjoyed in this paradise garden. All right? The covenant made with Adam. So then, that's really primarily review. So number two then, in our answer, the covenant not only for Adam. Now let this second part sink deeply into your thinking. All that we've been speaking about wasn't just for Adam. Let that sink into your heart. Let your meditations dwell on this for a bit. That all that we've been speaking, this covenant of life, the benefits promised, wasn't just for Adam alone. Adam, think about this, was not alone when he sinned and when he broke the covenant. Adam was not an independent person when he sinned and broke the covenant. Adam was a husband when he sinned. And there was a promised future ahead of Adam when he sinned. So let me ask this question to you. What was the future that God had promised Adam? Anybody? What was the future that God had promised Adam? And Adam knew this when he sinned. Anybody? We have the promise of life. That's correct. And there was something else to his future. Anybody else want to venture? Oh, what was the word? Family. And what would that include? Or who would that include? His wife and his children not yet born. Now, look at this from Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. Yes, the promise of life. That's a part of the promised future to Adam upon his obedience. But let's not forget this is also a part of Adam's promised future. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them." So now this is something that God spoke to both Adam and Eve. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, or the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is all before the fall, so children are not a result of the curse. Ha ha ha, that's a joke, right? Children are not a result of the curse. Now, all children who have ever been born were born after the fall, have been born in a cursed state. Okay, but this idea of fruitfulness and multiplying and filling the earth and having children, this is a promised future to Adam. Okay, so think about it. We're thinking about the covenant not only for Adam. When Adam stood before that tree, contemplating the temptation, he was doing that as the fountainhead of the rest of humanity, which God had promised would descend from Adam and fill the earth. Okay? Adam, remember, his knowledge is still untainted by sin before the fall. He knew this perfectly. He knows this promise. That as he stands before the tree, he does so as the fountainhead for the rest of humanity. He has these promised children that God has spoken of. So, if Adam passes the test, he's passing the test not just for himself, but for all of his children. Now, who are the children of Adam? Here we are. We are all the children of Adam. Everyone. All of us. If Adam passes the test, then the promise will be fulfilled that his children will not just receive from him an image-bearing nature of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, but also a nature of dominion. The gift and the privilege and the nature of dominion. If Adam obeys, okay, this is all what Adam has as he is standing before the tree contemplating the temptation. If Adam obeys, his children will know, and his children will be right, and his children will be holy, and they will have dominion in creation with life. That is what's riding on this test. Adam was placed into the garden with the promise of life, not only for himself, but for his posterity. The posterity, or the promise of life upon Adam's obedience, was a promise that God was ready to fulfill for all who would fill the earth descending from Adam. How else could it be said that God would fill the earth with people who would have this knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, and dominion if it wasn't also with life? Because in death, everything else is lost. If Adam wins by his own work, by his own obedience, if Adam wins life, he has won it not just for himself. The promise of the promised children that will fill the earth, descending from Adam, with the promise that they will receive from Adam his own upright nature and that they can rule as Adam rules. It's all riding on this test. So this covenant is not only for Adam, but what if Adam disobeys? There he is contemplating the temptation. What if Adam disobeys? He will die. He will lose his sinless knowledge. He will forsake the possession of righteousness. He will forsake his possession of true holiness. And he will forsake any right to the reward of the covenant, which is life. And without knowledge, and without righteousness, and without holiness, and without life, dominion is impossible. It's lost. Adam will lose if he disobeys. He will lose the gift of dominion. No, Adam stands before that tree as a king. He's not the king of kings, but he's the king. King of the earth. In a creaturely way, God made him and had promised that he would have children, kings and queens who would fill the earth, and they would have dominion over everything else. But if Adam disobeys, he throws it all away. But not just for himself, he throws it away for all of his children yet to be born. God had promised that the earth would be filled through normal generation. Notice the answer has that. Here's what that means. Normal generation is the normal processes of procreation that God had designed. That's what normal generation is. God had promised that through normal generation, with Adam and Eve being the first husband and wife, having children, followed by other husbands and wives having children, and passing on to them their own nature. God had promised that this would happen. But what if Adam disobeys? Can the dead give life to anybody else? If you've lost dominion, can you then give dominion to anybody else? If you've lost knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, what do you have to give and to pass on? You see, this is what Adam has as he stands and contemplates the temptation. As this covenant is there, it's a covenant made with Adam, but it's not a covenant only for Adam. Well, we know that the dead cannot give life to anybody else. If Adam dies, he cannot restore life to himself, much less anybody else. The dead cannot give life to anybody else. Can the dead pass on what they themselves do not possess? No. Adam was given the undeserved gift of being the covenant head of humanity in general, and through his own covenant keeping would have the privilege and responsibility of being the obedient representative of his children before God. What a gift. What a privilege. So let the magnitude of the wickedness be firmly planted in our thinking when Adam took that fruit and ate. He didn't do it in ignorance. He knew full well what he was doing. Now, there's a quote here from Nehemiah Cox. He says, "It is worthy to be noted by us. When God has made covenants in which either mankind in general or some select number of men in particular have been involved, it has pleased him first to transact with some public person, head, or representative for all others that should be involved in them." Okay, here we go. Let's do a little exercise. Can you think of other covenant heads in the Scripture? Other covenant heads in Scripture other than Adam. Abraham. Okay? Now, you notice in Cox's definition here, or description of covenant representation, he says, when God has made covenants in which either mankind in general or some select number of men in particular have been involved. So, with Abraham, Does he serve as a covenant head for humanity in general, or does he serve as a covenant head for some particular group of humanity? Which would it be for Abraham? For a particular group of humanity, yes. For all of those who would descend from him. And those who descend from him, we understand there are two aspects to that covenant. There's a physical descendancy from Abraham. There are the literal, the physical children, the Israelite nation, the Hebrew nation, and there's also a spiritual aspect to those promises that God gave, so that if God wants to turn stones into children of Abraham, God can do that. And we're thankful because we're the stones, completely apart from the promises that God turned into his children. How about Noah? Noah is a covenant head. God made a covenant with Noah. There are general aspects to the covenant. There are general benefits to all of humanity that all enjoy, the redeemed and the lost. When God made a covenant with Noah, he promises that he will no longer flood the earth again with water, and he gives a rainbow as a promise. So there's a general aspect to that, but what was the point of God doing that? What was the point of God delivering Noah through the ark and then making this promise that he would sustain the world and the seasons would continue and that food would be provided by the animals? What was the point to all of that? It was so that the world would be sustained, that the people would be sustained, that Noah's descendants, particularly through his son Shem and through his son Japheth, well, through the son Shem, that the Messiah would come. And then through his son Japheth, the Gentiles also would be brought in. So the preservation of the world in this covenant that God makes with Noah, it was for a purpose. There's a general benefit. Even unbelievers enjoy the sustaining of the world. But all that was for the point of bringing the Messiah into the world. Noah serves at the top or at the head of that covenant. Abraham is mentioned. Can you think of any other covenant heads? Moses. And David. Think of what's happening as God makes these promises with men. What we have is a progressive narrowing down of the covenant promise of the coming Son. So when a promise is made to Adam, it's very general. I mean, it's as general as it can be. And then it's narrowed down through the line of Noah. It's narrowed down ultimately through the line of David. And that's what we see in the fulfillment of. Okay, so that's kind of a sidetrack. We have here this pattern of God making covenants, and God selects covenant representatives. Okay, so then number three, our final point. All fell in Adam's fall. Okay, so again, from the answer 19, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descended from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him, and fell with him in his first transgression. If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 5, I'm going to do some selective reading. I'm not going to read straight through. I'm simply going to read it in a way to emphasize or to bring to your attention the references to Adam. Let's begin at Romans 5 and verse 12. I'm reading this to simply show you here the teaching that we all fell in Adam's fall, that Adam is to be understood as a covenant representative. Beginning at Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. How did sin enter the world? Through one man. And who do you suppose that one man is? Well, there can only be one answer to that. Here is the authoritative interpretation of Genesis 3 through the Apostle Paul. One man, literal, historical figure. Sin entered the world through him, and then death entered through sin, and death has spread to all men because all sinned. We are all the children of Adam. 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. We see that Adam's representation as a covenant head is not dependent on us committing the exact same sin that Adam sins. We are accounted as sinning. Even though we don't commit the exact same sin, we didn't take the forbidden fruit. We were all born long after the Garden of Eden was destroyed. We're all born outside the garden. But nevertheless, Paul says, death reigns. All right? We are all under his representation, and by that we are all born under his condemnation. Even before Moses, Paul says, even before the giving of the old covenant there at Mount Sinai, death reigns. 5:15, by one man's offense, many died. Adam serves as a representation. When Adam fell, we all fell. When he died, we all died. When he offended, it is accounted to all of us as offenders because he represents us. He represents us. 5:16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Who is condemned in Adam's deliberate decision to reject? Everyone. Now let me pause for a moment. One might say, well, that's not fair. Well, think about who God picked to be your representative. God picked a perfect man with a full stomach who was not lonely to be your representative. God had given Adam everything Adam needed to successfully pass the test. Would you rather be the one to represent yourself? Well, you know yourself. All right? Representation. 5:17, by the one man's offense, death reigned. That's an important description that Paul gives. Death is a king. He wasn't a king. Adam was the king, right? Who was going to have dominion upon this earth? It was Adam and Eve and their children, kings and queens, co-regents. Everything else in creation would be subject to the children of Adam and Eve, all for the glory of God. But Adam threw it away. He threw away dominion, and a new dominion took his place, just as God had promised, and death took his seat upon the throne, and death reigns. Death is the king. Death now holds his scepter. And over whom does death hold his scepter? Everyone who descends from Adam by normal generation. And it reigns through the one. We have this concept again. Covenantal representation. 5:18, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. He is Adam there in the garden. He's functioning like a priest. The garden is like a glorious temple. And Adam is there with priestly and guardianship type duties. And this is what Adam does with his responsibilities of mediation or representation as a covenant head. This is what Adam did. He threw it all away. There he is in the presence of God. And he has all of these yet to be born children who will come after him. This covenant was made with Adam, but it was made not only for Adam. All are here in the line to come. All are sort of waiting in the wings, yet to be born. And here is their representative. And he disobeys, and condemnation comes, but not just for Adam. But it comes to Adam, who's functioning as a priest. So all the priest represents now come under this same sentence. They are accounted as their priest. They are accounted as the one who stands before God for them. 5:19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So you can think of this line that Paul draws with Adam at the top. And there are two lines that Paul is drawing, but we've only looked at the one line tonight. At the top of this line is Adam, who is a representative for all of humanity by normal generation. And everyone who proceeds from Adam by normal generation come under Adam's representation. We are all born into this world with Adam as our priest. With Adam as the one who represents us before God. Therefore, we come to the world under his condemnation. His becomes ours. And then the reference from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, this is affirmed also there. Paul says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," and that's our third point, "all fell in Adam's fall. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So here is our confessional summary. This is from chapter 6, paragraph 3. "They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Being now," that this is now describing all of us, "we are all now conceived in sin, and by nature, children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries." That's quite a change, isn't it, from the original promise of dominion. To be promised that we would be kings and queens upon this earth. We would have dominion. That all else would be subject to us. It was promised that we would walk the earth under the representation of our perfect covenant head, in knowledge, in righteousness, in true holiness, and with that kind of a nature, have dominion over everything else, all for the glory of God. And now, as a result, we come into this world, and we don't come into the world as kings and queens, we come into the world as servants, and as servants of sin. We come into this world not as kings and queens, but as subjects, subjects of death and all of the miseries. Here we are, as we come into this world, here we are, born into this world. We're born, bowed before the throne of misery. We come into this world bowed and totally subject to the throne and the reign of death, to the throne or the reign of condemnation. So in application, let's ask this question: who is your representative before a holy God? Who is your representative? You have one. And Paul makes it very clear in Romans 5, it's one or the other. It's one or the other. Who is your representative before God? Who do you want to be your representative? Who do you want God to look upon and say, "I'll count this one in your place"? Who do you want? You came into this world by normal generation. Do you want Adam to be your representative? Well, you don't really have a choice. You came into this world and he is or was your representative. You came into this world by normal generation. You came into this world by the natural descent from Adam and Eve. And being in Adam, you came into this world dead. You came into this world dead in the death which Adam died. Your natural representative before God failed. Your natural representative before God failed. The priest that God had appointed in general over all of humanity shook his fist in the face of God and said, "I will have my own law. I will determine for myself what I'll do." Adam, think about this. Adam chose his sin over his own blessing, and Adam wanted his own sin more than he wanted any of his own children to enjoy the benefit of life. It's that bad. Adam knew the promise of children. Adam had the promise. He knew it perfectly. There was no taint of sin in Adam's remembrance of the promise before the fall. Knowledge, righteousness, true holiness. He would have children who would fill the earth in dominion. A dominion of knowledge. A dominion of righteousness. A dominion of holiness for all of the rest of creation to see and give glory to God. Adam, as he stands before the tree, says, I would rather have my own sin than for my children to enjoy those things. Adam threw it all away. Do you want Adam to be your priest? Do you want this, and do you want this attitude to be your representative before a God who is just as holy as he was on the day that he made Adam? Adam chose his sin. And so then he passed on to you his fallen nature. By him sin came into the world and death spread to all. And what can the dead do for themselves? Nothing. The one that God appointed to stand in your place and be your representative before God made the decision that he would be happier and that he would be more complete by rejecting God's law and by taking to himself the authority to determine what was good and what was evil for himself. Is that the kind of priest that you want representing you? Do you want a priest standing before God who has that kind of attitude? Do you want God to count all of that to you? This is the way we come into the world. That's that first line of argument that Paul makes in Romans 5. God sees all of Adam's children through the works of Adam. There was a promise that Adam threw away. There was this promise of dominion. All else in this creation would serve him. All else in this creation would serve his children after him. Upon Adam's obedience, the whole world would be filled with the kings and queens of knowledge, kings and queens of righteousness and true holiness. The whole earth would be a kingdom. The whole earth would be a domain where all else would be servants to the image bearers of God. And so mankind would be blessed in blessed Adam. But Adam wanted his sin more than he wanted all of that. So, welcome to the world. This is your priest. This is who represents you as you come into this world. Here's your mediator, if Christ is not your mediator. Here are the works that God counts as your own. Here is your substitute. Here is your covenant head, if Christ is not your covenant head. Will you stand before God in the great and terrible day of judgment and plead Adam's works on your behalf? Will you plead for God to consider Adam as your substitute? What about Jesus as your substitute? Let's conclude tonight by looking at Hebrews 2. I often make references to this passage because it is such a key text to help us in understanding the redemption that we have in Christ. Hebrews 2, let me begin reading at verse 5. Now here's what you're about to hear. You're about to hear all of these ends that we've been looking at tonight. You're about to hear them all tied up in the fulfillment of Christ. Okay, so I want you to tune your ear to the idea of dominion. And I want you to tune your ear to the idea of posterity. Children. So here we go. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For he, speaking of God, he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Do you know why that's true? Because angels were never made to have dominion. They were created to be servants. So God has never given dominion to angels, and he won't give dominion. The world to come is not being placed under the kingship of angels. Verse 6, so we're on the topic of dominion, right? How will we know dominion? How will we see dominion? How will the world be ruled? Verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, this is David in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. What passage of Scripture do you suppose David is meditating on? He's thinking of Genesis 2, isn't he? He's looking out at the stars, perhaps on his back porch at night, and he's thinking, who are we that God would bestow such glory and honor upon us? And his mind goes back to Adam. And his mind thinks about the dominion that God promised Adam. He said, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. This dominion promised to Adam and to Adam's children was a complete dominion. And Genesis 2, or 1 and 2 make that clear. Genesis 1 makes that clear. But then then the writer says, now we do not yet see all things put under him. What do we see? We don't see dominion, do we? What do we see? I mean, yes, we still have this special privilege in creation. We are still image bearers, so there is that place of elevation. We are of more value than the sparrows. But what do we see in terms of dominion? It's lost, isn't it? Your cat does what your cat wants to do, right? Your cow comes to you only because you have some kind of treat in your hand. Your cow doesn't love you. Your cow's going to do what your cow's going to do. Your dog's going to do what your dog's going to do. All right? It's an environment of frustration. It's an environment of thorns and thistles. Try planting a garden of tomatoes in North Texas and you'll learn. You know, we look and we see dominion lost. We look, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, we look for this promise, but we do not yet see all things put under him, verse 9, but we see Jesus. We see the fulfillment in Christ. Dominion lost in Adam, but now we see dominion regained in the second Adam. All right? Adam as our first representative, but now Jesus as the second representative. And what do we have under our second covenant head? The restoration of dominion. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with your cat or your dog or your cow. It's even better than that. Let's see where the writer goes. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That is, he took upon himself a human nature for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Everyone who? This is a covenantal context that the verse is describing here. It is describing Jesus as a covenant head. So, for everyone who comes under Christ's representation, Christ tastes death for all that he represents. For all that Adam represented, and that includes who? Everyone. Everyone by normal generation. Adam suffered death, and that death is now suffered by all under Adam's representation. But now the second Adam, Christ, took upon a human nature, and he did so that he could die. The divine nature cannot suffer and die. He took upon a nature that could suffer and that could die so that he could serve as a substitute and taste death in the place of all of those that he represents. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, he gives some Old Testament proof text. Now, watch this carefully. This is beautiful. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. What did Adam say before the tree? I'll put my trust in myself. There's your first covenant head. I will put my trust in myself. But our second covenant head, what does he say? I will put my trust in God. I will obey. And again, here am I. And the who? What does this covenant head say? What does this priest say as he comes before God in perfect obedience? He says, "Here am I and all my posterity. Here am I and all the children whom God has given me." Dominion and posterity lost and ruined by Adam, gained and won by Christ. Verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." God, through Christ, releases us from Adam's representation. And he releases us from Adam's condemnation, which is ours, and releases us from this fear of death, this king who sits upon his throne and reigns through the second representation, through the obedient representation. God releases us. So we are the posterity of our covenant head. We are the children who are made kings and queens. Now we know that by faith, but one day it will be by sight that we'll be kings and we'll be queens on a new earth, and we will reign with Christ forever and ever. So why should we care what happened to Adam long ago and far away? I think it will promote two things within your heart. One, it will promote an appreciation of the wickedness that Adam engaged in. It will promote humility in your heart as you consider how you came into this world. But secondly, it will promote gratitude for the gospel that's been preached to you. For in the gospel that's been preached to you, it has been laid out to you the terms of the covenant of grace, the terms upon which we may be rescued. And what are the terms? Gold coins in your hands? No. Believe. Believe. Cast yourself upon Christ, and you will be granted this representation. You will be his children. You will be his posterity. And to you, you will inherit an inheritance of dominion and glory. All right, may your heart be encouraged by these things.